Let me explain to you one of the reasons, not that I really need one. I preach from the King James. It's still the loved and standard text. But as the manuscripts back here will show you, if you go down the room of the book, the three oldest complete Bibles in the world, the 4th century Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, those two, 5th century Alexandrinus, were not available. One of them hadn't been discovered when the King James was translated. You'll find rare of the rare copies. There are only three single copies. Two in the British Museum and the Vaticanus, obviously in the Vatican Library. But rare copies, two kinds, facsimile and an attempt to identically typeset on display. Very rare. But the King James sometimes poses problems. That's why, as we're digging through the book of Romans, and I just finished the second chapter, I take you to the original language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The verse that I'll identify, two of them are written there. One part of Daniel and two smaller parts of other books, in one case just a line, are in Aramaic, a sister tongue to Hebrew, but the Old Testament in Hebrew. The Bible, the New Testament, was the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek in the Septuagint, that the Masoretes for four centuries from the 3rd to the 7th A.D. fixed the accepted Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And we have in the room of the book the first, a copy of the first, it's an original of the those that were printed, the first Hebrew Bible ever printed with the vowel signs, which I added later after I wrote the consonants down. But James Montgomery Boyce gives a rather cute, that's not the right word, an illustration I think you'll remember that shows the importance of sometimes digging behind your King James text. His predecessor at 10th Presbyterian Church in New York was Donald Gray Barnhouse. I thought so. It's Philadelphia, not New York. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the greatest Bible expositors who ever lived. I remember a humorous story because I was teaching pastor, educational director at the headquarters church of the Assemblies of God many years ago. Right after I left Stanford, in fact, I had to, because I completed my PhD early, I had to come back in the summer for graduation. Started early. Helped them through the building of their new church. Planned the dedication. Heard a humorous story of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who came there to preach. And some woman followed him around claiming she was his wife. And she wasn't. And God had told her to bear children by him and raise up other expositors. I ain't going there. The devil has his ways with Bible teachers. You remember the demon-possessed woman at Philippi that followed Paul and his preaching companion around? But James Montgomery Boyce, an equal expositor, tells this funny story. When Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of my predecessors as a pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, and this is in his expositional commentary on Psalms, was in seminary early in this century. He knew a student who seemed unable to take anything spiritual seriously. The student was with him at a prayer meeting at which the leader asked each person to give a Bible verse that had been a special blessing. When his turn came, this, I would say, smart-ass student said quite solemnly, First Chronicles 26:18. The verse that inspired him, the smart aleck. There was a pause while the other students looked it up. Then just as they were finding it, the young man blurted it out so rapidly that the words almost ran together. At Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway and 2 at Parbar. You want that again? At Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway and 2 at Parbar. And I can see you're turning to find it. 1 Chronicles 26:18. This was his, at the prayer meeting, his source of inspiration. At Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway and 2 at Parbar. Everyone was a bit puzzled. Then this seminarian quipped, quote, "If you believe in the inspiration of the Bible, find some inspiration in that verse." Fortunately, he later dropped out of seminary and took a secular position. Years went by, and from time to time, Barnhouse remembered that remark. Then one day, when he was studying the Bible and came across 1 Chronicles 26:18, Barnhouse decided to find out what the verse meant. Without the prefix, Hebrew letters, P-R-B-R. That's where you find the Hebrew Bible. The King James reads, as I read, at Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway, and 2 at Parbar. Well, that's a text that would pull the crowd in, isn't it? Can you see the drunk staggering in? They think, "My Lord, there's a bar in the west and 4 at the causeway." And I can get drunk at each place. Barnhouse remembered the mark when he was studying and came across 1 Chronicles 26:18. Barnhouse decided to find out what that verse meant. He looked at the context and found that it was a record of the assigning of the sons of Levi to various places of service in the Lord's house. Aaron was of this tribe, and his sons were divided into 24 groups to maintain the sacrifices at the altar. You find that in 1 Chronicles 24. The descendants of Aaron's cousins, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, were divided into similar groups to conduct the music that was to be sung in God's house, accompanied by harps, lyres and cymbals, 1 Chronicles 25. The next chapter, from which this strange verse has been lifted, was a record of the assignments given to a third branch of Levi's tribe, that of the sons of Korah, who were called the Korahites. And by the way, they wrote the psalm that I've picked verses out of on this board, the Korahites. These men were chosen to be gatekeepers, doorkeepers, janitors, if you like. It was humble work, but the Bible takes approving notice of it, saying in the 6th and 8th verses of 1 Chronicles 26, they were very capable men, men with the strength to do the work. The chapter then goes on to record where each should serve. Some were stationed to the north, others to the east, south, and west. It is at this point that the verse concerning Parbar and the causeway occurs. Parbar is merely the Hebrew word, of course, with the vowels added in, Parbar. Merely the Hebrew word, it's uncommon. So when the translators of the King James Bible, who didn't have the benefit of archaeology and further research down through the years since 1610, they had no way of determining what the word meant, so transliterated it, taking it as a place name. It turns out that Parbar was, just as cathedral comes from the word for the bishop's chair, Parbar had a technical meaning understood by the Levites of that day instantly. Parbar was the name for the temple's western colonnade, which is how the newer versions render it. For example, the New International Version, which is one of the best, by the way, and I'm sad that the 26th Translation Bible does not include in its list the New International Bible. I should have another one printed with 27 translations. The New International Version says, quote, "As for the court to the west, there were four at the road and two at the court itself." What this chapter teaches is that God took pains to appoint specific men to be the gatekeepers or janitors of the temple and honored them for rendering that service. Those appointed gatekeepers were the sons of Korah. Years later, Barnhouse wrote, "Many times I've thanked God for the cynical twist in the mind of that fellow who tossed a seemingly nonsensical verse into the midst of a prayer meeting. He meant it for confusion, but the Lord meant it to me for good. For I learned later as I probed into the depths of the Word of God that God is interested in the simplest tasks of the simplest men." That's why I think it's important in this, a church that's dedicated to college-level teaching on God's Word. You that have been here 27 years have gotten teaching equivalent to a seminary degree. I hope you know that. And I hope. And not only do you get it here, you can listen again and again and again on the network if you're serious about learning rather than just having your emotions and your ears tickled. This demonstrates why it's important. We dig beneath the surface of the King James. What I've written on the board is a verse in the Hebrew that you have heard many, many times. I just finished the second chapter of Romans. In the dust of Paul dealing with the hypocrites and those who thought that they didn't need the gospel, and the judgmental religious gang members, I don't want you to forget the message of the book of Romans. For a righteousness from God, of God, in it, which goes back to the gospel, which is the subject of the whole book and the paragraph in which this clause occurs, which in it is revealed. What? A righteousness, not the righteousness of checklists of do this and don't do that. Anything God does is righteous. But having fulfilled the law in Christ and removed it as a barrier, God is declaring through Paul, which is the gospel, and that's why he spent these two chapters, and we'll spend more in the opening of the third, to show how much we need it, because we're totally helpless trying to be righteous in our own efforts. But the gospel reveals a righteousness from God, which is from genitive, initiated, starts, pisteos, faith, unto or to, faith as the object. We start faith, which all of us can do. I've asked the question thousands of times now. Don't do it often enough. What do you want from your loved ones? What do you want from your friends? What do you want from your lover? What do you want from your husband, your wife, your kids? You want perfection? And as many times as I've asked it, I'm sure this congregation slips back into self-accusation, judgmental attitudes, sense of failure, for failure to perform up to speed, in a world where the religious gang members are looking at us and judging and condemning. What do you want from your loved ones? Perfection or trust? You know the answer. And that's the vestigial remnant of God's image in you reaching out. That's that small part of you that remains of God-likeness. Because that's what he wants. He wants trust. And he has, through the gospel, provided a way that he will give us everything else. He'll provide the righteousness, the life, the covering, the forgiveness for trust. And more than that, when we generate the first feeble reach of trust, he swoops down like the father who ran to meet the prodigal. He swoops down and adds a measure of the gift of faith. A measure of faith given to all man. But among the expressions of the Spirit is the gift of faith. And the change of cases in the Greek, not so clear in the English, means that we initiate something and he swoops down like in a rocket launching a second engine kicking in and adds his dimension of faith. That's what Romans is about. And as I reach the break point at the end of the second chapter, I want to return to that emphasis with the hope that enough people thus far have been convinced you can't save yourself, and preach one of my annual messages that I've been neglecting since I started this Roman series, and which, whether you need or not, I need. For years, I've preached seven messages, and for 27 years, they've been messages of faith. Now, as I go through Romans, I hope you have a fuller understanding that faith is not just a way, it's the only way. And in preaching to others, Paul said, be worried. He might be a castaway. That's why I preached these seven messages every year. Less than the preaching and the hurly-burly of keeping in the saddle of a ministry that God has blessed and expanded, I need to return to a message that I have gone to for well over 40 years. I preached on this text to a group in the tar paper shack in the slums of Bombay. I preached it to Bible school students in Argentina. I preached it to a church in the slums of Hong Kong. And I preached it at general conventions. Never is the message the same as I preach it, but the verses are what I lift and hold in front of me. If anyone should ever write, as the song says, my life story, he would return to Psalm 84, and that kept him on track. Today, I put it in the Hebrew. Ashri, blessed. Later I'm going to talk about blessedness is. But blessed is what your King James says. Psalm 84, verse 5. Some of the Hebrew Bibles and some of the translations, it's verse 6. But the King James, verse 5. Blessed, King, the King James says. Blessed, let's go over here. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart, the King James reads, are the ways. And if you have your King James open, it will say of them, but it's in italics, added by the translators. In whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways, put the parentheses around of them, added by the translators, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also covereth the pools. And they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. And then I've added the 12th verse, or the 13th verse, rather, depending on the version. The Hebrew literally says, blessed Adam, A-D-A-M. Blessed man. Oves. Strength. Let's use a different color for the English. Adam, or man, descendants of his, strength, to him literally, though, in thee, in with the suffix thee. That's what the Hebrew says, for five simple little words. Blessedness is, because they don't have in the Hebrew that marvelous verb to be that we translate is and was and were. They have something very similar, but we have to assume the verb of the context. Blessedness is the man. Now this is in, for you grammarians, the construct. Again, they don't have in the Hebrew the cases like the Greek of the genitive. You that went to the miracle services will remember I spent a lot of time, but it's very important to point out at this place that the genitive, which shows possession and ties words together and origin and source, is done by what's called a construct chain of putting two nouns together. But it tells you that this whole phrase is to be treated like one word. And the initial noun in the construct means that it is modified by all that follows. That which is being described can only be understood when you finish the line. Blessed the man, strength to him in thee. And then these two nouns. I'm not going to get on them for the moment because it's a battlefield in translation, and I will give it to you as we come to that point. I have decided to put on the board the verses that are the conclusion. And I'll go in between those verses as I lead us once again down to the point of the conclusion. What really is said here, the ways in heart, prefixes in of them, the suffix in the heart of them are ways. Now, the reference of them, I'm going to say it at this point, modifies their heart. In the heart of them, the King James says, in whose heart? Already modifying it, then adds, as the translator, the ways of them. Hebrew doesn't do that. The original simply says, the ways, without defining whose ways yet, in the heart of them. So this opening passage I'll come back to. And that's why it's on the board, because it's important to break the Hebrew down. The King James does fine with the rest of it, with only a few words that I have to work on. Blessedness. Blessed the man. And the construct is important. Because, well, I'll save that to the end. Blessed is the man, the strength to him or of him in thee. Ways of somebody in the heart of them. And then the verse proceeds. And leaving that hanging there, I'm going to break in the usual way, and many of you will have this in your Bible already, unless you bought a new one. I want you to circle words in your King James as I then move toward this conclusion. Blessed. I've already said, my wife sang a song earlier, Baruchah, which is praise. Later on, that word will appear when it talks about the rain covering the pools, and the same word that she sang about, being translated pools, is translated blessed by some translators because it's the same word. But it's a different word for blessed. We're not talking about, oh, bless God, or some preacher I heard the other day who said hallelujah every time he was looking for some passage, he'd forgotten where it was, and he said hallelujah as he went along, and I doubted that that was something to rejoice over because he forgot. I might have rejoiced if he had just shut up and said hallelujah. But this word is the same word for one of the tribes, Asher. I preach a sermon, one of the seven out of Deuteronomy 33, the blessings on Asher, whose name means blessed. It's closer to a state of mind. As I've said often when I preach on this, this word is not a sometime affair. So much of religion is like a string of beads. It identifies blessing with places or events or a particular experience. It's the weakness of so overemphasizing the conversion experience and the theological heresy, I think, of eternal security. It creates a comfort zone that if you've walked down an aisle and recited a verbal formula after the altar worker, you're forever saved. So everybody's pointed to that destination. And the second definite work of grace, people like the Nazarenes and the Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Spirit people who have identified a post-conversion further experience with the accompaniment of the tongue phenomenon of glossolalia, when you've been saved, particularly if you're raised in the church and you're saved since you can't remember when, you have this second destination. So you can go to the youth camps and play football with the rest of the kids that have it, not spend time in the sawdust with people beating on you till you get it. These experiences or places. Places have importance. The Bible of David's day was the geography. When he was fleeing from his son, he returned to the place that had been named, where Jacob saw there's another host bigger than the enemies that are coming against you. So he went there to be reminded. There's nothing wrong with these destination points. But this word is talking of a state of being. No quality of which changes. That's why I preach this message to myself. Around the world, I'm not there yet. I wish I could get there permanently. I just am there like amen as I preach on faith is occasionally brushing the face of God's amen. But this state of being doesn't waver, is unchanged by circumstance. It is a state of blessedness, of being blessed, not dependent upon anything of your circumstance in time and space. Not everybody has it, as I've said. I touch it occasionally. I'm not there yet. Notice, because of the construct, your Bible quite accurately says, blessed is the man. The definite article subsumed here in the syntax, not just any man, this blessed man is the man. They call these articles determiners. We have in the English the definite and the indefinite. The article separates from the mass. This is not a promise that God is bound to back up just because you're a descendant of Adam. This is a state of being that's particularized. Underline the word the article, to a certain kind of man. Blessed is the man who passing is on a journey. I'll come back to that when we come to this word at the close. Very important word. Journey. Ways. Even some translate the psalm as a pilgrim psalm, that those that had yearned for Jerusalem, Zion, the city of Zion, the type of heaven, our destination, who sing the song on their way to that which typified our journey. As we sang earlier, we're marching to Zion. Heaven is real. Too many preachers and too many churches today have joined the world and forgotten eternity to make religion palatable here and now. Jesus still said, I set before you two ways, the way of life and the way of death. And few there be, he said, that go in that straight path to heaven. from beginning to end, in the types of the Old Testament, Abram's journey from Ur, the very name of the place where he stopped, only halfway obeying God. God said to leave family and town. He left town and stopped at a place that is named Halting till his father died. He still didn't dismiss himself from Lot. And you follow Abraham's journey until that final sacrificing act, which, by the way, was not as tragic as it looks on its face, because, as I've told you many times, Abram said to the servants when he took Isaac up that mountain for the act symbolized in that icon painting in the foyer, he knew. He had reached a faith state. He said, "We shall return." He knew if he sacrificed his son, God would raise him from the dead, because he finally accepted God would do what he said he would do. And that's why Abram gets the response from God, "Now I know you'll trust me." The journeys of the children of Israel, Canaan, the life of faith, the wilderness, the life of self-centeredness, whining, and failure, and death. Egypt, the bondage of sin. Paul uses words like race, fight. All the Bible teaches Christianity is a journey. That's what this word embraces. No stopping point, no accomplishment in God, no place that you can settle down like the eternal security people and say, "I've arrived." Christianity is a journey. This verse is consistent with what God teaches. Whatever else this blessed state of being kind of man, different from others who has this blessing, whatever else you say about him, he's on a journey. He's facing a new challenge. He's got a new test. He's marching, if you will, from faith to faith. That's why I needed this message today. I keep thinking. I haven't had it up lately, but about 45 years I've been preaching this message. Still believing, I've crossed the last hurdle, and I will have a few years that I'm so fixed in my faith, I can wear a white suit and tell you to be like me. But, damn it, I ain't there yet. And as the song, and I still remember when she sat on the set, said, "I'm singing this for you, Gene, because we've got one more valley, one more hill, one more curve in life's road, maybe a lot more." We're on a journey, folks, and yesterday's faith won't take you through today. Why I tell you, cheer up, saints, it'll get worse. Cheer up, because that means you're on the right track. Not only is passing, he's passing through the Valley of Baca. Now, Baca means weeping. Well, you're already there. You can preach this sermon. Thank God it's old news. I want to tell you something as a congregation. My last PSA test tell me I'm healed, still down there off the scale. I can tell you, and it's kind of like an old story to you, Never did I dream. Cancer not part of my family. Dad died of a heart attack in his mid-80s. Mom died of her heart failing in her mid-80s. A month and a half into our marriage, I still remember graphically. My wife squeezing my arm as the doctor, after the PSA had shot up and the biopsy showed a double 10 Gleason, cancerous in all parts on both sides of the prostate. And the doctor looked at us and said, without immediate surgery and or radiation, I'll give you 10 to 11, 12 months to live, a very painful death. You fasted and prayed with me, and God healed. I went to the book, Isaiah 53, claimed the promise, and God healed me. Do I have any symptoms? Ride my bike more miles than I could when I was in my 30s. Some of you quit praying. And I'm amazed, as I say, if you want another miracle service and the teaching that healed me of cancer, make your reservations. I'm amazed at how few respond. Because I have learned, you not only have faith to get it, you have to have faith to get a healing, you've got to have faith to keep it. In many respects, that's more important than getting it. Because the desperation of the need, God must move in or else, generates a pursuit of God's word and faith that comes from hearing that word. And then when you're well, most of us don't know how to abound. We know how to be abased, we know how to abound. And I only ask the question, how many of you as a congregation who prayed desperately and God responded and healed me, are still praying every day for the healing to stay? Cancer cells are in every man's body in this room. Your immune system keeps them from taking over. You never get totally delivered from cancer. Faith wins the battle. Even a miracle. 3 days after the miracle, those evil cells that are the closest thing to a demon kind of invasion that I can think of. And I never thought I would ever face that valley. And having come through that valley, I'm just like you. I think this is the worst, and it can never get worse than this. But God has an uncanny ability to let the devil test you in a new area. Valleys of weeping are perennially and continuously part of the journey. You don't learn to trust until the occasion demands it. And when you learn to trust Him in this sphere, God, who wants us to develop as faithers and trusters, same thing, will open the door enough to let the devil and circumstances test you on another area. What I thought would kill me 27 years ago, I can brush off. But God's a genius at finding new tests. Now, is that only true of me? How many of you have been surprised with a valley this year? How many of you were dumb enough to think it wouldn't happen? Part of the trip, folks. And all these itching ear preachers that would make you think, as I've heard so often through the church, that when a valley of weeping comes, It's because you failed. It's because you've sinned. It's because God's down on you. No. It's because God wants you desperately. Amazing. I just read another book by the Clark Pinnock people. The most moved mover. God, out of Greek philosophy, cannot be moved. Perfection is such that any change is a retreat from perfection. Therefore, God has to be up there abstractly unmoved by anything. No, we see God in Christ sitting, looking at Jerusalem, knowing they're going to crucify Him, weeping over Him. How oft I would have gathered you. God has a plan. He will fill that gap left by Satan and his angels in heaven with faithers, not crybabies and whiners, not hallelujah fit starters. Everybody knows about Vincent Peale, power of positive thinking. I believe it works, but I decry those who preach faith in faith instead of preaching faith in God. His better book is The Tough-Minded Optimist. Right, centered on these truths through God's book. Toughness will bend but not break. Optimists see the glasses half full, not empty. Faithers realize nothing comes into the heart and life of the man who's given himself to God that God doesn't allow. And that God enters in, as the literal would have it, to all things to work His purposes. And how insulting to trust the one who emptied the vault of heaven through His love and gave His Son, and His Son who died for us to gain us, that we can't trust Him to lead. And when it brings us to a valley of weeping, the paper was full yesterday, the Times, of an article of those whose faith is shaking because what I would call a valley of weeping hits them. I'm telling you, as a faithful pastor, it is part of the trip. It is intrinsically and always going to be part of the trip. Valleys of weeping are part of this journey as we walk this veil of tears toward Zion over there. All tears will go away over there. He'll wipe them away. Well, there must have been some rather recent valleys for the tears to still be there when the New Jerusalem comes down and God has to wipe them away. Part of the trip, folks. Back up a little bit. Valleys of weeping are part of the journey. And if you feel bad because you're a complainer, you've been preached, not at, but you're receiving a message preached through this preacher who probably can best you at complaining. I don't like valleys of weeping, but I have enough honesty in my soul to know from a lifetime of studying this book that it doesn't mean God left you or you left God because you're in a valley. And as your heart gets closer to God's heart, things bother you that didn't bother you before as God is in this process of separating out the new man, that He will separate wholly over there from the old man. Valleys of weeping are part of the trip, but praise God. This verse says, this blessed man, in a state of being blessed, no qualities of which shall change on his journey, in a valley of weeping, is passing
through.
Some people like to camp in their valleys because of the attention it gets them. Get out of the valley and have anything to gripe about. Get out of the valley and have anybody feel sorry for you. Get out of the valley, you got less reason to go to church. And get all the attention. As you moan and groan. Blessed men go through valleys of weeping, but they go through them. Now, as I've said every time I preach this message, it doesn't matter how long it is, some people may be able to step over their valley in one step. Others, it just goes on and on and on and on. Not one word in this verse how long it is. Just as there's not one word in this verse about what causes it. Quit beating on yourself if you know you're guilty, commit it to the cross, and quit lying to yourself as you're unwilling to face your own cause of the valley. In either case, the promise is, blessed men go through, and it doesn't matter, there's not a word I repeat how long it is, whether it's long or short. The fixed gaze of this verse is, this kind of man goes through. I can't see light at the end of the tunnel. God's got a higher view than I've got. His horizon is bigger. And His Word says, blessed men go through. You will make it. You will come out. You will get through. God's Word says it. Not only will you go through, King James says, they dig wells. No. What's it read in the King James? These kind go through valleys of weeping. What's the next line? Let me read it to me before I have to go find my Bible. Passing through the valley. You read it to me. I don't have my glasses. Make it a well. That's the line I wanted. Make it a well. And so into the original, I forget what the King James says. Make it a well. No. The literal is, you turn it into a place of springs. You turn it into a place of springs. There are some wells I don't want to drink out of. You turn it into a place of springs. Some people dig dry wells. You turn it into a place of springs. That's what the literal says. Proof, even in your King James, is it says, the rain also covereth the pools. Isn't that the next line? And that word pools is the same word that she sang in the Hebrew song, blessing. The blessing's already there, or the pools are already there. In other words, the water and the blessing has already come forth before the rains come. Now, some people are willing to go through anything, and they'll sing and they'll pray, and God's going to deliver me. God's going to deliver me. He's going to deliver me with a cloudburst. I will go find somebody that can knock me down. I will get delivered in some great meeting. I will get delivered in a cloudburst of blessing. No. This man not only goes through his valley, he turns it into a place of blessing to others. He makes the very valley. He has something that enables him or her to turn that very valley of weeping into a place to bless others. Until the very word pools, the bronca, blessing. He makes the valley a place of blessing. I thank God. I've done it many times. Not only for myself. I never thought I would say it that day when the doctor looked at my wife and I. But oh, thank you, Lord, for the cancer. It drove me to the book. It gave me the experience of healing. It gave to many of the teenagers in this church what I carried with myself through all my doubting years in college. My best efforts in psychological research could not explain my dad sitting up out of a coma in rheumatic fever, and as a boy seeing him thinking he's going to die, full of the grief of the home, point to my mother and say, "Inez, honey, I'll be preaching in 6 weeks." We'd given him up for dead. I couldn't explain it away. They buried all the doctors. God had given him a vision, "Preach my word, I'll heal you." And he did that to his mid-80s, looking 60 as he stood on this pulpit the last Sunday he gathered the service when I was in Kentucky. Young people in this church will never be able to say the rest of their life they never saw a miracle. And Christianity begins with a miracle, the resurrection of Christ. Thank God for the cancer. My valleys of this year and next year, it'll take me a while. But that's what this blessed man does. He doesn't moan and groan. He goes through it, knows it's part of the journey, and turns it into a place of springs. These go from strength to strength. There's an interesting thing in the Hebrew here. I'll come back to that. It's a different word. Kayil. Over here, strength is O's. Or sometimes with a different vowel, or in this case it's O's, O's. I always help people remembering it by the Israeli machine gun, Uzi. Blessed is the man whose O's is in thee. These kind, they do this, go from Kayil to Kayil. Two different words for strength. Same word in the English. But I'll come back to that. How? I said I'm not there yet. But I press toward the mark, as Paul said. I hope I'm better this year than last year, though sometimes I wonder. God alone knows, and as Paul says, I won't even judge myself. He that judgeth me is the Lord, but I press toward the mark. And I know the truth. Valleys are part of the trip. Blessed men go through them. Turn them into places of springs. And these go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. How? Feel like the old preacher Jake Miller. God already told us. Blessedness as a state is the man to him. The strength to him is in thee. That's what enables it. Too much circumstance preaching going on today. Too much spiritual one-upmanship going on today. Not enough of this quiet fortitude of what Christianity really means. Blessedness is the state of the man whose strength is in thee. God, Jesus said, that's why the resurrection is so important. I've told you this many times when I laid the last book down. I said there's no other answer. He came out of that grave. What next? Well, then, I'm already considered an idiot by my fellow academics who don't believe in miracle. Once I cross that hurdle, it's no difficult thing for me to believe that whatever this wondrous extension of God's nature, which is the Holy Spirit, is His invisible presence. Another comforter, paraclete, is the word He used, one alongside He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you. That day until now, at least most of the time, that audience rules me and is more important than any other audience. Oh, I might fake success in your eyes, not in his and not in mine, when I feel I disappoint him. But thanks be to God, he has promised never to leave me nor forsake me. To those who trust him, not some legalistic, carnal, self-centered claim, no power can snatch us out of his hands. He's with me, and his strength is all I need. And this state of blessing is to those who come to see and know from God's word. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. He's always with him. The ways, you like God to make a double entendre because it's left ambiguous. Whose ways? Same word is used in Isaiah for the high road, causeway, pilgrim ways. Some translations call it that, pilgrimage, and that's because the translator is into the Septuagint. Use the Greek word that means pilgrimage. Ways, that's all it says. Ways. Ways in thee. Ways, if you use the King James, of thee. Scratch out of them. Of them modifies the heart. In the heart of them are ways, pilgrimage. And the double entendre is there, the ways who recognize that it's a pilgrimage, a process, a trip to our heavenly Zion. But more importantly, those in, whose strength is in him have in their heart, in the heart of them, the ways of him also. Scratch out of them and say of thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of thee. In the heart of them are ways of thee. This is God's way. He intends that we will come at that gate of glory from faith to faith. He wants people that will trust him. And that's why as you follow this verse down to its conclusion, that 13th verse, the last verse of the whole chapter, Yahweh, Jehovah, of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, blessed Ashri, Adam, the man, Batak. Isn't that interesting? I've taught you that word for faith. Batak is to lean on something. Blessed. The last verse ends this whole speech and this whole psalm. Jehovah of hosts. Blessed the man leaning on, trusting in thee. That's the summation and that's the beginning. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of thee, that accept his leading and his promise to be with us. And blessed is the man whose trust, Batak, is in thee. But notice who thee is, Lord of hosts. Zabaoth. Lord of hosts. That means he rules and reigns over all. He has at his disposal. In one war in the Old Testament, once I crossed the resurrection, I believe these miracles. Deborah, the stars fought in the heavens He stopped what appeared to be the stoppage of the sun to Joshua, but somehow affected the rotation of this earth for Joshua. He parted the Red Sea. He can make demons bend to his will and stay within his fence. He can bring angels to deliver as he did Hezekiah. Or he can move more subtly to affect the obstacles in the path. The Lord of hosts is chosen deliberately. This is not just the Lord our healer. This is not just Jehovah our provider. This is not just Jehovah our peace. This is not just Jehovah our shepherd. This is the name that embraces it all. Lord of hosts. Blessed is the man who leans on him out of his arsenal. I'm in good, good hands. Now the interesting part is that this is a state of being whose strength is in thee. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord of hosts. Kayil is different. Oz, or ooz, or if you want my little made-up word to remember, your Uzi in him, to those who pass through their valley, to those whose strength is in him, to those who, blessed are those who trust in the Lord of hosts. These kind go from strength to strength. Kayil, had I time, I'd trace it through God's book. Kayil is the arsenal of things that God gives external to you. Ooze is a strength from within as you put your trust in God. Kayil is add-on strength. You find it scattered through the Bible where he gives somebody Kayil as an added army to back him up, or weaponry, or goods, or money, or various things. When you learn to simply trust him, when you walk from faith to faith, his hand in yours, you know, in his arsenal, inwardly, his presence and the assurance, I am his, and in that sense, he's mine. And from faith to faith, he's teaching me to trust him. And as I move this faith journey, passing through valleys of weeping, the promise is, he knows when my faith is such, he can trust me then to start adding Kayil, Kayil, as in this New Testament phrase in Romans. When my faith turns loose, genuine faith, he adds his dimension. When my strength is in him, and I'll go through anything because he is with me. These kind go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appear before God. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. Find me, I'm not going to find you. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said, and I know he'll walk beside me, and he knows what is ahead. They found it. Now let's sing it. This is the message. I could just as easily have sung "We're Marching to Zion," but they're going to learn that. I don't know about tomorrow. Turn them up. Come on, sing, guys. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. make this your testimony.
I don't worry for the future, for I know what Jesus said,
and I know
He'll walk beside me, and He knows what is ahead.
Now turn these people up, turn them up, their voices up, their mics up. It's offering time. I've finished the message. Come on. Well, I want this to be our closing song.
I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine. May turn to gray. I don't worry for the future.
My strength is in Him.
I know what Jesus said, and I know He'll walk beside me.
Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds the future, and I know He holds my hand. Folks, let it go.
Sunday at the Cathedral. For information how to obtain a CD-ROM, a video, or an audio copy of this program, write to Dr. Gene Scott, Post Office Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. That's Dr. Gene Scott, spelled G-E-N-E-S-C-O-T-T, P.O. Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. Visit Dr. Scott on the Internet. Go to www.drgenescott.com. Again, Dr. Scott's website is www.drgenescott.com. The number of this program is VF1324. That's VF1324. Join us again next time for Sunday at the Cathedral. This program was produced by Dr. Gene Scott.